we got the tail end of James. I'm not sure we have, actually. I reckon there's more of the book of James that's got lost, because it just kind of seems to stop in mid-flow. So it wouldn't surprise me if someone finds a bit more of it. But as we look at the tail end of James's letter, I did want to quickly glance back at the top of it. So we've got the tail, but I did want to glance at the top. And I don't know, who was here when Brian opened the series? Just give us an indication. Yeah, where were the rest of you then? Okay. I thought Brian did a fabulous job. I really did. Thank you, Brian. Really bless me. James, probably the earliest of the New Testament books, the earliest one to be written. There's obviously debates about when exactly it was written, and even Brian sort of indicated that we're not absolutely sure who he was, but we're pretty convinced that James is the brother of Jesus, and the book was written to Jewish believers, because actually that's pretty much all there was when he wrote it. And well, it starts like this. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this letter was from me, it would read very differently. It would read something like this. This letter is from John, brother of Jesus. But James starts his letter, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers, scattered abroad. Scattered because they were getting killed. When James writes this, he uses the words, Lord Jesus Christ. That's hard to write about your own brother. Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ means Messiah, the one we're all waiting for. And actually, well, I like James, because James was late to the game. I'm going to read you something from the Gospel of John. And I bet there was some leg pulling, by the way, amongst the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, because James was one of them, John was another, and Peter was a third. And as Brian pointed out, it was Peter, James and John who led the church in Jerusalem. But James, the brother of John, was dead. So this is the James. And this is what John writes, his mate. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. I can imagine the chat around the dinner table. You're not putting that in, are you? Yes, I am. No, you're not. Well, you can wash up then. John writes that James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And Brian pointed out there was a moment in history when James changed his mind. And that was after Jesus was raised from the dead, when he appeared to James personally. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. Ah, James, bruv. First of all, yes, I am the Messiah. Look, there's the nail marks. Yes, have a touch. It is me. Yes, normally when we put someone in the ground, they stay there. But I have conquered death. I am the Messiah. I am who I said I am. And I've got a job for you, James. And from that moment on, James appears in the stories of the church. But until then, he didn't believe. And I quite identify with James, actually. I am a, well, show me then, person. But It's not just that James is late to the game that I like. James is full of faith. And James closes the gap between what you can see and what you can't see. He is principled. And we'll have a look at some of his principles in a minute. I like principled people. He's strong. And he's just. And he's far-sighted. Don't confuse James with a political leader or a leader of the kingdoms of this world. James is a leader of the kingdom to come. And it's already started. And James, though he's late to the game, is a great player when he does turn up. So let's start with James and justice. And I'll read a little bit of James chapter 5, which is what we're looking at this morning. So he minces his words. I like the way he creeps around the powerful. Here we go. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat your flesh like fire. The corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. Well, he's certainly a character, isn't he? I mean, most people, when you're around a rich person, if Bill Gates was to turn up, you'd probably be quite pleased to meet him, or some celebrity who's rich and famous, maybe Simon Cowell walked in. You might not talk to them like this. But James isn't interested in the kind of fawning around from one human to another that the kingdoms of this world are interested in. James is not interested in making good people better. He's interested in making dead people alive. And that is the kingdom of God. That's what the Messiah, the Savior, came to do. And that's what James is leading in. And there is a thing about wealth that is extremely dangerous. Because if you love it, it's got you. If you love it, it's got you. And you'll find yourself doing things that you don't like. Things like, for example, making your choices based on the best possible deal for you. So you might know that it costs someone time and effort to sew a shirt. It costs a farmer time to grow the cotton. It costs someone their safety to diet. So it's far better, isn't it, to pay your $1.99, have 40 of them in the cupboard, and not care who died to make your shirt. Because what really matters is the price tag. Not the kid who made it, not the farmer who grew it, not the poor sap who dyed it without any proper safety. Because it all happens in Bangladesh. And they don't matter, do they? What matters is the price tag. And you want the best deal possible. You rich person, is how James writes. If he was writing today, I'm quite sure James the Just would be on our case. And it is slightly terrifying what he just wrote. Now, James didn't write to scare me. He wrote to the family of believers. He wrote because he loved us. And he wrote because he wants us to know. Because he has closed the gap between what is unseen and what is seen. And what James shows us in his opening few sentences of this chapter is that there is someone who hears prayer. And some of the people praying to him are the people who are being dealt unjustly by me. And that's a problem. Because the person who hears those prayers is the God of heaven's armies. He is absolutely unstoppable. Totally trustworthy with his power, by the way. But utterly, you have no defense against him. And nor do I. And if you have been visiting injustice on someone, you need to know if they're talking to God about it. Because when Dad comes to sort this out, you need to have had a chance to sort it out first. And that's why James is so clear on people who are rich at others' expense. The cries of the laborers you have not paid properly are being heard in heaven. Woe to you. Woe to you. And this opening section takes a long view. It's looking at what's coming when God rebalances and deals with injustice. He'll talk to our little Bangladeshi sister, half-starved, died age 38, rickets or whatever else because her diet was so poor. He'll talk to her. She was faithful in her 38 years. And now he'll rebalance it for her. And he'll talk to me. The day of judgment is so often portrayed by Hollywood and by the unthinking, the ignorant, the non-reading commentators, as if it's some horrendous firestorm. It's not. It's when those who've been dealt with unjustly get justice. Because God is just. And the one who hears puts right. And what James is trying to say to the church, listening if you're not part of the church, by all means, but he's saying to the church, guys, this is important. There is something about wealth and security, especially jobs, that leaves us with a feeling of untouchableness. We're quite secure. In fact, we spend quite a lot of time making sure we are secure. But there are three things that cut straight through it. And I've had several days like this in my life. I don't know how many you've had. A 3D day. You get up, it's a day like any other day. And you're hit by one of the following three things. Diagnosis, disappointment, or disaster. One of the three D's touches you. Diagnosis, disappointment, or disaster. And all of your safety security measures fail. Because it did touch you. It did touch you. And you're in up to your neck. And you're about to drink something disgusting. And you can do nothing about it. I remember I went to Vanessa's bereavement training so that I'd be much better at dealing with the bereaved. And I sat there thinking, oh my word, I'm bereft. I'm dealing with grief. Personally, I had no idea. Grief has touched me. I think grief does touch us all in some way. We lose a job. We trust someone and they betray us. We find out that we're not invincible. Get a terrible injury or an illness. And then we deal with grief. And all that wealth stuff counts for nothing. You can't buy your way out of it. You're in it up to your neck. And James, who loves you, is trying to warn you If you're rich, and that's where your trust lies, there is something much more important than that. Now, James is goes on to strengthen those who are suffering. But he doesn't do it from a point of view of someone who hasn't suffered. As far as I can tell, reading the Bible and reading about him, James has lost his dad, as did Jesus. He watched his brother tortured to death. He's watched his mates killed, and he's been driven from his own home. But apart from that, it's been plain sailing. So when James writes about persevering under suffering, it's not a theory. And he writes this: "Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall." And I was told that's American, isn't it? "Wait for the rains in autumn and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience in suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy." James is saying to the suffering, to the enduring, and there'll be many of us here who are suffering and enduring at the moment. You are drinking to the dregs a cup you didn't want. Well, listen to James. The Lord is full of tenderness. Well, it doesn't feel like that, does it? Because I became a Christian in my interest, and that becoming mature wasn't part of the deal. And becoming mature, or taking down darkness, it ain't easy. I hope you can pick up quite how strong James is. This is a leader you could follow. I don't think James is going to let you down. I don't think James has made some empty promises to get your vote. I don't think James is interested at all, actually, in anything other than your understanding that God's view of you is, I want you to grow up. And I might not take suffering off you, because actually, this may accomplish more in you in the long term than an easy fix. But if that's not meeting your expectations of God, then the fact is this: he's full of tenderness. And then there's a quick poke at people grumbling at each other. I don't know what happens to you when it's not going well, but I'm quite good at lashing out. I wonder what you're like. Maybe it's just me. But if I'm not getting what I want, and if things aren't going how I expected, I sometimes have a look and see how other people are doing. And if other people are getting a better deal than me, or actually they're being very unkind and immature to me, then I can react very, very badly indeed. I can let myself down. And James is saying, please don't do that. Because actually, it ain't your place to... There is a judge. We've established that. There is a judge, and that's not you. So you get on with maturing, and let's not lash out at other people, shall we? That's what James is saying. And then we get this incredible passage. I want to read it and then dwell on it for a little while. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous man has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was a human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. I really enjoyed our series on prayer here. If you're here with me and enjoying it with me, then you'd have picked up some absolute gems. I remember Gary did a fabulous preach on prayer. He had Sue up here. Sue who believes that, you know, God does miracles and she's done loads of them. And like she expects God to do a miracle and often sees it. And to be honest, it's utterly sickening. And then I think Sonia came and she came up and she said how she's like not well. And I don't want to cop out and say, well, that's okay, because what God's doing with Sonia is he's maturing her in other ways. And what he's doing with Sue is he's granting her all this amazing stuff. But actually, it is probably a bit like that. But what James is reminding us is that prayer works. And I want us to try and delve into some maturity in how prayer works. So let me tell you a little bit about Sue, because I was in Cancun 2 years ago now, and I had injured myself playing football for the church and forgetting that I was 50 years old or more at the time. I wrenched both shoulders doing my old throw-in. Those of you who've got really long memories will know that I used to be able to drop a ball on the far side of the 6-yard box from the touchline with my old javelin throwing arms. So I just assumed at 50 I could still do it. What I actually did was wrench both shoulders out their sockets. Well, that's what it felt like. I destroyed the rotator thing in the inside of the shoulder on both shoulders at the same time. When I was in Cancun, someone prayed for me. And one prayed for one shoulder, one prayed for the other. Remember, they were both injured simultaneously. And one person prayed exactly as they've been taught to pray, as I've been part of the seminar where we've been teaching them to pray. And I thought, good boy. And the other one prayed as if he'd not been there. And I could have kicked him in the shin. And one of my shoulders was perfectly and instantly healed. Guess which one? The one that was prayed for badly. And I told this church that when I came home. This weird experience had happened. And Sue came up to me, and among the funnier thing that's ever happened in this context, except for Steve falling through his own mosquito net in Africa, was Sue then said, "The Lord has told me that your other shoulder will now be healed." Yeah, remember, I was around when people I know and love had died, and like really, really important healings hadn't happened. And I was thinking, oh yeah, come on in. Come on, preacher girl. You show me what you got. Then to my absolute delight, she laid hands on the wrong shoulder. Yeah. And healed the right one. Really annoying. But it happened here just a few months ago. And I don't know what to make of it. I also remember Gary, another hilarious prayer. So we were having a family fun day on Radnor Park, and Gary was part of the team, and like it was hammering down with rain, as it does some summers, and there's no chance this event was going to be a success. I remember Gary praying almost these words: "Lord, you know what we want. We need the rain to stop, and we need to. God, it seems like it's raining a lot harder now, and that ain't funny." Roughly what it was, Gary? Yeah. Within 2 minutes, the rain had stopped, the sun came out, and we had a bit of an Elijah prayer experience. But it was very funny to hear prayer where Gary was slagging God off in the middle of a prayer. I've read two books by Pete Gregg, an absolute hero of mine. I recommend, if you don't really know what's going on when you pray, if anything, Dirty Glory by Pete Gregg is a book that says, I wrote another book called God on Mute, which is all about when I pray and what I ask for doesn't happen. I think I've earned the right to now write this book, which is to brag a bit about what my dad's done. Pete Gregg, what a good guy. I do know him, and he's a fine guy. So Pete Gregg writes two books, one about not getting what you want, the other one about wow. And I like that. So these are the two key questions when it comes to the prayer of faith. What has God said? One of my absolute heroes, Norman Barnes, says this all the time. What the issue that you face ain't the issue. He's from South London. The issue that you face ain't the issue. The issue is, what has God said? And can I encourage you, irrepressible prayers for miracles. Don't forget to ask God to speak. People have asked me to pray for them, and I've asked God, what are you saying? And he said, nothing. I've had to say to people, I've asked God, he said nothing. So we're going blind here, so we're going to ask him for what we want, but I cannot pray in faith, because I have no idea what God wants. But sometimes, just occasionally over the years, God has told me what he wants. That is a prayer. If God's spoken to you and told you what he wants, well, it's easy then, isn't it? You just speak it out and it happens. Very rare in my experience. Very, very rare. Mostly it's the other type. I don't know what God wants. But it's important to ask, what does God want? And the other one is, what does God want to do with this? Even this prayer, even this conversation you're now having, what's God's agenda? Because if you're off God's agenda, I'm not sure you're helping. We're getting there. We're nearly there. See, I'm an evangelical, good old evangelical, actually. Someone who believes the evangel, the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the life-changing news, an event has happened that we all need to know about, i.e. we voted for Brexit. You may like it, you may hate it, but it's happened. And that's news like the gospel. It affects you. And the gospel of Jesus, the evangel, affects us all. And I am someone who believes it. Absolutely. And that means, because I'm from the more evangelistic side of people who believe in God, I have a tendency to ignore some of the great advice that other traditions follow, such as confession. So let's read. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Almost everyone in the evangelical church I've ever spoken to until recent years has said, our confession is something you do when you shut your bedroom door and you go alone with God. That is not what the Bible says confession looks like. Confession looks like, I need to confess some sin to you and I need you to pray for me. Because the great thing about confess sin This is very easy to deal with. You will be cleaned. If you don't confess it, I'm not sure you will. You haven't followed the instructions. Here's something that Jesus said. He had risen from the dead. He said this, "Peace be with you." He met with his followers. "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is God. Receive God. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Oh. Do you know that's one of the most important mandates the church has ever received from heaven? If you forgive people their sins, they are forgiven. If you don't, they're not. And James knew this. And he's trying to help us. For God's sake, confess your sin. Pray for one another. That's how it works. And finally, at the conclusion, I don't think it is the conclusion of the letter, because it seems to stop in mid-flow, but it's all we've got of it. It says this, "My brothers and sisters," verse 19 of 5, "if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." I was chatting to one of our friends. I have quite a lot of dealings with Africa as part of what I do. And someone was telling me about a family situation that had gone horribly wrong in an African family. There'd been some unfaithfulness. There was a marriage on the rocks. And this guy said, I had a knock on the door. It was my brother. And dad's died, so my brother's sorting it all out. He spent 2 years meeting with all the family members, making sure everyone's heard, listening to why people have done what they've done. But you know, at the end of the 2 years, the whole situation was reconciled. I wish English families could do this. That was their comment. I thought, wow. I wish that too. The famous story, some would say it's the story of the Bible, it's a story in the Bible, the story of the prodigal son speaks of two sons. One who's lost on the road and one who's lost in the house. The one who's lost on the road is squandering the family's wealth on prostitutes and all sorts of stuff. The other one is running the farm in his own interest. And when the father of both sons receives back the one who's done the squandering and throws a party in his honour, the other son does not party. Do you know what? I think that other son had neglected his real duties. He had a lost brother. Can I ask you, at the conclusion of this, to care? Care about what God cares about? So James, who wrote us this letter, a really, really strong leader, a decent guy, I think he had a lot to teach us. But what the consuming thread of what he says is there's some hard stuff in being a human. But there is a God who loves you, a dad who cares, and actually, there's some work to do as his children. Some work to do as his children. Can I encourage you to do one of the things that James would encourage you to do? Can you get back to prayer? Can you care enough to restore people? Can you think about your spending and the way in which you personally do justice? Can you do those things? If you do, I think when you meet James, you can shake him by the hand, because it'll have got you back on track.